Good evening, everyone. It's so lovely to see all of you here to worship God. It's really, really encouraging that we can serve God by worshiping Him on a Sunday evening. If anyone doesn't know me, I'm Noah, and I'm on the training team at Yorkshire Camps. So these are all my Yorkshire Camps training team. And we're going to start off by singing 12:13 in the books, which is "O Church, Arise." Father God, as we come to worship you this evening, that you prepare our hearts, that you set our minds and our souls on you and glorifying you. And I pray that as we receive your word that's delivered to us by Alex, you will prepare our hearts to receive that with gladness and understanding and discernment and joy, Lord, that we can get to know you better. Amen. Amen. Before our next song, I'd like to share a thought from Psalm 91 in the first two verses, which I'll read. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The psalmist here tells us that those who live in God's shelter, those who spend every day truly believing in the promise of his grace and mercy, will live in the Lord's ultimate divine protection and presence. He is our resting place and our anchor to hold in our lives, the one constant factor that we'll never lose. And so as we go on into the next weeks and months, let us remind ourselves that we have an immovable fortress that we can always come and find our rest in, the Lord Almighty. And as we go into this Sunday evening, let us praise God in his mercy and grace that he has provided himself for us in this incredible way. Let us sing, "To God Be the Glory." As we've just sung about glorifying God for the great things that he's done, I'd like to open this up for some open prayer. So if you have anything on your heart that you want to pray about, or even to give thanks for, or to glorify and praise God, please do that.
Yes, hallelujah, Father, we do praise you. We praise you, Lord, as we just sang. great things you have done, great are we rejoicing through Jesus, his Son. And that's the way that we come, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we thank you in you this evening, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we're kept by you. We thank you, Lord, that you hold us fast. We praise you for this day, Lord, indeed. We praise you every day, Father, for that's why you created us, Lord. We open our mouths, Lord, and you fill it with praise. There's many things to thank you for. Innumerable blessings, innumerable riches at Christ's expense. So we praise and we thank you, Lord. Indeed, Lord, to God be all the glory for great things you have done. Father, we just bless you, we praise you, we magnify you. Not that we can make you any bigger, Lord, but, Lord, we ask that you will give us a greater vision of yourself, Lord, of you and who you are in your holiness. We thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence with singing and rejoicing. And again, Lord, that's because of the Lord Jesus. For, Lord, you are a holy God, a consuming fire. Even Moses had to take the sandals off his feet. But, Lord, the scepter's down and you bid us to come. And it's our joy and our privilege, Lord, to come and to bow before you and to worship and adore you. Through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I want to praise you and thank you for the work that is being done at Yorkshire Camps. I thank you for all the young people who work towards you teaching mentors about you. So needed in this land. And so, Father, I pray your continued blessing on that work through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, that we can meet here this evening. There are so many Christians around the world who cannot do that, who cannot meet up because it's just too dangerous. So thank you, Father, that we can be together, Lord, that we can hear your word and we can sing praises to you. Let's not take that for granted. In your name, amen.
Amen.
We thank you that you give us family in Christ. We thank you that we're able to meet here together and be an encouragement to one another and to be poured into and to be fed by the word. But Lord, I pray that this place will be somewhere where we are fed into to then be an outpouring. Lord, I pray that every single person in this building will then be given what they need in this place through each other and through the word to then be a light to those around them, Lord, that you will help us as a church to continue to be a light to those who we interact with, to be just a reflection of the joy and the life that you give. And I pray that those are the ones in the name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father God, we do thank you so incredibly much with all of our hearts for the gospel, for what you did on the cross for us, for your sacrifice, for the salvation that you bring to us purely because of your mercy and grace. And I pray that as we receive the word now, that is at the forefront of our minds, Lord. Remind us that you have saved us out of your love and out of nothing that we've done. and allow us to humbly come before you, to repent of everything that we've done wrong, and to seek to glorify you all the more in our lives every single day. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing one more song. It is Be Thou My Vision, which is 51 in the books. Well, good evening, everybody. My name is Alex, and it's a pleasure to bring you God's Word this evening. Now, at the moment, I'm going through a short series through the book of 1 John, and this evening we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. Now, last time as we began the series, as a little summary or recap for those who weren't here with us, John brought us face to face with the life that is real. He said in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John began with Christ. He began with the real, revealed, manifested Son of God. And then in verse 3, he told us exactly why. "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son,
Jesus Christ. So God has drawn sinners into communion with himself through his Son. But tonight, then, John is going to answer the next questions that come up in response. What does this fellowship with God look like? Can I abide in Christ and walk in darkness? Can I belong to the God of truth whilst living in a lie? Well, let's read 1 John 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us all from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. So in this, we find three lies. We find three lies of a sinner. But before and after each one, we find that John addresses it with a gift of a gracious Saviour. Three lies of a sinner: sin doesn't matter, I do not sin, I have not sinned. But then we will see three gracious gifts of a gracious Saviour. But before we get there, John first reveals something about God, a great truth for us. And as he's writing this, I want us to think that John here was likely confronting early forms of false teaching in his day. We went into that a little bit more detail last time, so I'll briefly mention it, but it's essentially teaching that separated the spiritual claims and our spiritual inheritance from our moral conduct. It treated knowledge of God as something detached from the life with which you actually live. And also this evening, I want to set some expectations, because I don't want us to think that what John's talking about is simply a problem for ancient heretics. These three lives are alive and well today. They're alive and well in the church. And people, some of us this evening, might feel slightly uncomfortable. But as that happens, and as we read through, I want you to very quickly look with me to chapter 1, verse 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You hear the tenderness in that? My little children. He is a father in the faith who loves these believers, and he wants their fellowship with God to be real. So this evening, as we look at these lies, before we get there, I want us to first see and understand a wonderful truth about God, and that is the basis for everything that comes next. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Firstly, notice where this message comes from. John says, we have heard from him, from Christ himself. This is the apostolic report, the eyewitness testimony of what Christ declared about God. And the declaration is this: God is light. It's more than God gives light, it's more than God lives in light. He says God is light. That is his nature. God is pure through and through. He is holy. He is light. And there's three things that are packed into that word light that I want us to think about and think on this evening. Firstly, light reveals what is true. Things, when lit up — I needed the light for the reading the scripts this evening — Light reveals what is true. Things appear as they are, not as imagined and not as we've perceived them. Secondly, light exposes what is hidden. One of the things we do at Netherside Hall is we do an awful lot of cleaning. And there's nothing more annoying than when you finish cleaning a room and then just as you leave, you see the light shining in a certain angle and there's a cobweb hiding in the top corner of the room. Partly because I'm too short to deal with cobwebs and therefore have to go and find the ladder or any other tools to help me, but partly because you think you are done. There's something about light that exposes what is hidden. And lastly, light excludes what is dark. Light and darkness, they don't negotiate, they don't compromise. When the light shines, the darkness must go. So then after presenting us with this, that God is light, John doubles down. He says the negative to make sure we feel the weight of it. In him is no darkness at all. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. No shadow, no grey area, no secret compromise. In him, there is no darkness at all. As I was preparing this, I thought back to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where he said after becoming face and seeing the Lord and the light of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is exactly what happens in the light. God's holiness exposes us. Now later in this letter, and we will get there at some point, John will say, God is love. And what a wonderful truth that is. But here he first says, God is light. We must not divide what God has joined together. God's love is a holy love. God's mercy is a righteous mercy. God is light. And that means that fellowship with God cannot be fellowship with darkness. You cannot share life with the God who is light whilst making your home in the dark. And well, that brings us to the start of the three lies. Three lies here that has been presented. Three if we say statements, three false claims we tell when actually we don't want the light. Sin doesn't matter. I don't sin. I have not sinned. And I want us to also notice a progression with these lies as well. In verse 6, we lie to others. In verse 8, we lie to ourselves. And in verse 10, we call God himself a liar. But for each lie, and I've already mentioned this before, but look out for it, John places a gift for us. Each lie is exposed by the light, and right next to it is the provision that God has already provided. Lie number one, 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is the person who says with their mouth, I have fellowship with God, while the direction of their lives tells a very different story. They use the language of faith, but their private choices, their settled habits, their inner world is shaped a lot more by the darkness than by the light. And John calls it out plainly, we lie. Now within this, I want you to notice the word walk. John, he's not speaking here about the Christian that stumbles every now and again. He's not pointing to the believer who falls, the one who confesses and runs back to Christ. He's talking about walking. He's talking about our direction, our pattern, and our settled course. A sheep may fall into the mud, but the sheep does not become a pig. And a Christian in the same way may fall into darkness, but a true Christian cannot make their home in it, cannot build their life there, and certainly cannot call it fellowship with God. Think of it this way, say. It's possible to keep most of the house very presentable, the hallway is tidy, the sitting room is welcoming. By the way, this is not my house. although I tried to be welcoming. The kitchen is clean, as I said, not my house. But there's one door in your life that no one is allowed to open. A door that keeps all your secrets hidden. Not your closest friends, not your family, no one in church. And, dare I say, if you could manage it, not even God. Well, John says fellowship with God, who is light, means that there can be no locked doors, no hidden rooms. God is light, and light exposes everything. But thankfully, John here, he doesn't leave us with the lie. Instead, he takes us to the gift straight away in verse 7. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? It cannot mean simple, sinless perfection, because John is about to tell us that claiming sinless perfection is in itself a lie. So walking in the light does not mean having no sin. It means no longer hiding in it, living openly before God, letting his word search you, no longer defending what God condemns, no longer pretending that that locked door doesn't exist. And when that happens, John tells us that two things happen. Firstly, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we might expect him to say we have fellowship with God, and of course, that is included, but he says with one another. Because darkness, by its very nature, isolates. When people hide their sin, they hide from one another. They keep everything surface level, because real fellowship is dangerous when you've got something to hide, something to protect. But when Christians, and the alternative is placed here for us, when Christians walk in the light, we come to the same table, knowing we're all sinners who need the same blood. Fellowship then becomes real, a fellowship of cleansed sinners. And then the second thing that happens, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Cleanses, continuous, present and ongoing. Christ's sacrifice, yes, was once and for all. It will never be repeated, and it never needs to be. But its cleansing power is a living, perpetual provision for his people. As we walk in the light, as our sins are exposed and named, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing. The guilt doesn't accumulate and overwhelm us. The blood that brought you into the light keeps you in the light. So I say, Christian, do not hide what Christ died to cleanse. Do not hide what Christ died to cleanse. That then brings us to the second lie. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the first lie was about lifestyle, about how we live. But the second lie goes a little bit deeper than that. It goes to our nature. Essentially saying something along the lines of, sin as a principle has no real hold on me. I am, at my core, basically a good person. And that is a lie that our culture loves. Sin is treated as something around us. Maybe it's bad circumstances, a broken system, unhealthy influences. Maybe someone in your family or in your life has just caused you some problems. But Scripture says that the problem is not just around us. The problem is within us. David, in Psalm 51, after he came into Bathsheba, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me." Jeremiah later writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And John here, he says that if we deny this, we deny ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Sin is not only wicked, but it is binding. It makes us dishonest about our own guilt. And actually, we become an expert at explaining ourselves to others and to ourselves. Now, shamelessly, these are all lines that I have used in my own life. that wasn't really pride. That wasn't really bitterness. That's just my personality. I was just tired. That was just a difficult season. My anger then, well, that was righteous. Lines I've said, I'm sure you've said something similar yourselves as well. All sort of retelling that same lie. But one of the surest signs of spiritual maturity is the opposite of what we might expect. Because the closer that you get to God, the more conscious you become of sin, not less. As I read earlier, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. Peter, he saw the power of Christ and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Paul, near the end of his life, in his first letter to Timothy, right, he called himself the chief of sinners. So maturity, it doesn't make us casual about sin. Instead, maturity makes us quicker to confess it and quicker to run to Christ. And then in verse 9 comes the gift. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confess literally means to say the same thing. To confess sin is to agree with God about it, to call sin what he calls it. Now, we live in an age very skilled at confession without confession. Again, shamelessly, these are lines that I have used. I am sorry if you were hurt. Mistakes were made. That was not my best self. I know it was not ideal. But biblical confession is a lot more open and honest than any of that. In once again, in Psalm 51, David writes, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Confession biblically is standing in the light and saying, Lord, you are right about me. And then the promise. He is faithful and just to forgive. How can a just God forgive sinners? If a judge waved away the charges against a guilty man simply because they seemed sorry enough or seemed remorseful, I think we'd be very quick to say that wasn't justice. We'd call it corruption. But God is just to forgive because of the cross. He doesn't forgive by dimming the light with which he looks at us, but instead he satisfies his holy justice in his Son at the cross. Paul says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. If Christ has paid, God will not demand the payment twice. And God will do two things for the confessing sinner. He will forgive, cancelling the debt entirely, acquitting us as though we had never sinned. And he will cleanse, dealing not only with the guilt, but the stain, not only the courtroom verdict, but the condition of the inner person. Now, I trust most of you here know of Martin Luther. Well, there's an old story of a dream of Martin Luther's. And within that dream, the devil appeared to him and wrote out a long list of sins, page after page. Every failure, every cowardice, every moment of pride. Now, Luther in his dream looked at the list and did not dispute a single entry. And then scrawled across the whole thing in large letters, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, adding to this, once wrote, in confession occurs the breakthrough to the cross. And that is exactly right. When you confess and truly confess, you're breaking through to the place where sin has already been dealt with. You're coming to the cross and finding it sufficient. So, Christian, do not hide what Christ died to cleanse. Let us finally now look at the third lie that we find in this passage, the third lie about sin. verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the escalation, it reaches its peak. Firstly, we lie to others. Secondly, we lie to ourselves. But thirdly, we call God out. We say that God himself is a liar. So in this third lie, this third claim, this false claim, it goes beyond denying a sinful nature, but it's now denying a sinful record. I have done nothing wrong, requiring language like atonement, blood, or forgiveness. Those words are for other people. I have not sinned. And John says, now you've not simply lied to others or to yourself. You've placed yourself above the testimony of God, God who is light. Well, God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned, every one, to his own way. To deny sin is to contradict him. And then John adds, his word is not in us. God's word has found no home in the person who refuses to let it speak truthfully. But thankfully for us, the gift that answers the deepest lie is one of the greatest gifts that we have. Christ himself standing before the Father on your behalf. Let us now look at the last two verses that I'm to speak on, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. The blood of Jesus is not a reason to play with sin. It doesn't give us a license to go off and sin as much as we desire. Imagine a fire, tragic, tragic fire. But thankfully a fireman is able to get in there, run in, lift them up onto their shoulders and carry out a man through the smoke and at a great personal cost. That man who's been pulled from the burning building then turns around and says, wonderful, now I know the fireman can rescue me. Let's go back in. It makes no sense. It's madness. Christ didn't shed his blood so that we would make peace with darkness. He shed his blood so that we can walk and live in the light. But then John adds something very helpful for us. And if anyone sins. And for that person, well, for me and for you, when we sin, there is an advocate, one who comes alongside to represent us and defend us with the Father. We have right now, this very moment, Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. Because his advocacy rests not on sentiment but on justice. And here's a very helpful and important thing, I think, for us to realise about Christ who pleads our case. Christ, he didn't stand there pleading our innocence. He didn't stand there saying to the Father, they're not as bad as they seem. That would not be true. And as we established in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him no darkness at all. Well, Christ, who is one with the Father, does not lie about his people. He's not that kind of advocate for us. He doesn't ask the Father to ignore the evidence, but instead he provides new evidence. He provides the evidence of Calvary. He stands as the one who obeyed where we disobeyed, loved where we hated, trusted where we doubted. And then he went to the cross to bear the judgment that our sins deserved. Before the Father, he points to his wounds, his hands and his side, and he says, I have already answered for this. My righteousness covers this person. My blood was shed for this sin. And that's what leads Paul in Romans verse 8 to write, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Christ died. Christ rose. Christ intercedes. The same Jesus who shed his blood for you now stands with the Father and speaks for you. And John names the ground for that advocacy for us because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big Bible word. It's a weighty word, but it speaks of sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous wrath of God against sin. It doesn't mean that Christ made a reluctant Father loving mind. The Father sent the Son. God himself provided the propitiation in his Son. And John, as I've alluded to later, will say it, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The God who is light is also the God who loves. And at the cross, his light and his love meet perfectly. He satisfies his holy justice in his Son at the cross. And from that cross, mercy flows freely. And then lastly, John widens the scope, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is no other sacrifice sufficient for sin anywhere in the world, though dare I say many of us try, and many in the world certainly do. But this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, is sufficient for any sinner who comes to him. Old sins and new sins, public sins and private sins, sins that we remember with shame and sins that we've almost forgotten about. The sacrifice of Christ is enough for all who come into the light and confess. So as we conclude, John, he began this letter by telling us of the eternal life that has appeared, of Jesus Christ. The Son has come. The apostles saw him, the apostles heard him and touched him, and then proclaimed him, so that we might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And well, this evening John has shown us exactly what that fellowship requires. It requires us to reckon with a God who is light, utterly and completely, uncompromisingly holy, with no shadow of darkness in him at all. And it requires us to be honest before him. So this evening, let this passage search you. Are you saying, "I have fellowship with God," whilst walking in darkness? Then come into the light. Are you saying, "I have no sin," while refusing to face what is truly in your heart? Then come into the light. Are you saying, "I have not sinned," while God's own word says otherwise? Then come into the light. Christian, do not hide. Come into the light and abide in the light and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because the light that exposes you is the very light with which you are cleansed. Amen. Now, as I was thinking of a good and appropriate song with which to follow this, I thought back to my primary school days for a classic, "Lord, the light of your love is shining." And as we sing it, I want us to think about it as a prayer for us. Think about the words and the impact that it has in light of what we've just heard this evening. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.